Okay, let's just look at here. We're going to skirt through. I've got far too much to say. So if you want to follow up some of the references, I'll put the PowerPoint and the talk online so you can follow it through. We may skip some things quite quickly. But here is just a model that some people are researching abuse and how it works. And they said, look, it's like this. There's all sorts of abusive behaviors that can happen very often in a domestic setting. But the core value that drives the behaviors is this value of control. So the person values controlling someone else and therefore exhibits a whole range of behaviors or a subset of all sorts of different behaviors. But where does that core value of control come from? It comes from the roots, the beliefs that actually I own you, I am entitled to something. And those beliefs around ownership and entitlement is what drives the pursuit of control, which results in all these sorts of abusive behaviors. Okay, so really key. And this is where we have a role as Christians in the church to look at those roots and say, well, hang on, beliefs is our business, isn't it? What do we really believe? And can our beliefs actually do something to change this tree? And really, if you want to intervene well in this area, you need to go deep and get at the beliefs. That's why it's so hard to change someone who's stuck in an abusive behavior set, because really, to change those behaviors, you need to get deep at the beliefs. But we've got something to say, haven't we, about what we believe? So let's just see about Jesus, and we'll get on to Paul. We'll find he's not that bad after all. All right. So let's get to the roots. What do Christians believe about women and why? Am I in the way a bit here? Can people? That's okay. Right. Let's go on then. So what does Jesus? First of all, Jesus and women, the liberating King. This is the King Jesus, the real authority. And we see this through the gospel, 40 different women who are recorded as engaging with Jesus, mentioned as those in his company. In Luke alone, a third of the people that Jesus engages with are women, which is quite stark when you consider the culture of the day. So Jesus was really, he didn't sit down with his disciples and say, let me teach you all about women. But by the way in which he taught and the way he engaged with people and what he did, he showed this. He taught women in public as well as in private. He healed women. He discipled women. He had women in his company of disciples. He traveled with women. To travel with a woman was really frowned upon, but he did it. And in fact, the highest praise of all goes to a woman, Matthew 26, 13. There's only two people in the Gospels who are commended as having great faith. One is a man, one is a woman. Women were the first witnesses of the resurrection. Women were the first at the cradle and the last at the cross. Why? Because women hadn't encountered a man quite like Jesus before. Someone who honored them and respected them, didn't coerce them, didn't seek to control. Isn't that incredible, the impact that Jesus had? Let's go on. There's more. There's more. Jesus washed people's feet. Jesus made breakfast. Jesus cuddled infants. Jesus got his male disciples to wait on people. Now, culturally, all of those are female, feminine behaviors. I'm not saying that Jesus was secretly a woman. What I'm saying is Jesus was wanting to honor what was culturally the role of women. And so much so, he was willing to inhabit those roles to identify with women. And when you notice it, you think, wow, this is a great statement Jesus is making just by his actions about gender. Okay, and there's more. In Jesus' teaching, it's really interesting when you actually start to notice it. Read the parables again. Jesus doesn't sit down and say, let me teach you about women, but look at the parables. In Luke 15, he said he wants to communicate what God is like. And he says, here's a lost sheep, and a man goes and looks for the sheep. But it's also like this. There's a lost coin, and the woman goes to look for the coin. God is like the man looking for the sheep. God is like the woman looking for the coin. Okay. Luke 18, he wants to talk about how God hears prayer. So he tells two parables. One is about a woman who persistently knocks on the man's door, and the man gets fed up and says, oh, I'm going to answer her prayers because she keeps on knocking. And he says, you need to be like that woman who keeps on knocking. And then he tells the story about the man who goes into the temple, or the two men actually, and one of them says, thank you that I'm not like those other people. And another one beats his chest and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. So the man and the woman both going to God in prayer, be like these people. Do you see the pattern? It happens so much. When Jesus returns in Matthew 24, two men are in bed. One is taken, the other is left. Two women will be working at the mill, grinding the wheat. One is taken and the other is left. Two men, two women, one of each taken. Again, a gender equality. Just all the way through the Gospels, this is again and again and again. Matthew 25 talks about two parables being ready for when the kingdom comes. There's 10 virgins who have their lamps and five of them get through. Do you know that parable? And coupling it immediately after, three men who have talents and two of them use it well and one of them doesn't. There's women and there's men in the kingdom of God. And what we do with what God gives us matters. Women as well as men. Women as well as men. Just equal. Invited in to this discipleship. A man plants a mustard seed. A woman mixes leaven into the dough. And even when he talks about we need to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, Jonah took the gospel to the Gentiles. Ah, but so did the Queen of Sheba. She came and heard from Solomon and she went back and took the wisdom of Solomon to the Gentile nations. A man did it, a woman did it. Again and again, this is just, there's so much of this. You could go on all morning. Again and again and again, Jesus is very careful. The gospel writers are very careful to balance, saying the kingdom is equally for women and the kingdom, women equally have a role participating in the work of the kingdom, equally with men. Really interesting. Okay, let's go on. But this is the one area where Jesus is sometimes accused of sexism. He chose 12 men to be his disciples. He didn't choose women. So there's some explanations. People have said, well, he's just being pragmatic at the time. People wouldn't respect 12 women, you know. So that's why he did it. He was just being pragmatic, pandering to the cultural norms. Well, he didn't always pander to the cultural norms. Other people have said, well, the women at the time, they weren't that well educated, so they weren't adequate. Well, he could have educated them. Actually, he did a pretty good job of educating the 12 men. I don't think that was it. And some people said, Jesus here is giving a guide for all time in terms of how church leadership should work. It should always be men. But hang on, that doesn't make sense. Because Jesus chose 12 Jews, does that mean the leadership always has to be Jewish? It doesn't. He was making a point. There was something symbolic going on here, quite clearly. And no Gentiles either, no slaves either. And he makes Paul a little bit later on, actually Paul makes a point about slaves and Gentiles and gender. Do you know that? We're all one in Christ. No slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female. We all have that same opportunity in place. This is a symbolic era. Choosing 12 men is echoing the 12 sons of Jacob. Matthew 21:43. I'm not a replacement theologian, don't get too worried. But this is what Jesus said. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. In choosing 12 men, he says, look, we're doing a new thing. We're grafting in a new body, a new people into Israel here. So that was why he chose 12 men. It's a symbolic statement that he's making. Nothing to do with church leadership. Jesus is quite happy to challenge cultural norms. Okay, let's go on. We're going to run out of time. What about the rest of the Bible? Because isn't the Bible quite down on women generally? Have you heard that? Well, the culture that the Bible is set in mostly is quite down on women. It's quite a patriarchal, you know, men rule, all the privileges with men. But even within that culture, and the Bible's realistic about the culture, but even within that culture, we find women honored and raised again and again. Let's just have a look at some of them. Sarah. Do you know Sarah? What does the word Sarah mean? Who knows? Princess? Do you think princess? Sort of. Actually, it's the female word of the Tsar. The Tsar is the king, is the ruler, the chief, right? Sarah is just the female version of that word. Sarah means the chieftainess, the female ruler. Do you get it? But we've actually understood it as princess because then it's in relation to the king. She's just the daughter of the king. No, she's the queen. She's the chieftain. Isn't that interesting? That's what it means. But we lose it because of the way in which we have these culturally conditioned lenses. this is the, do you know what? In the marriage service, in the language of old, women promised to obey the man. Doesn't happen so much nowadays, but some of you might have done that. It's not in the Bible at all. Women promising to obey. The only time in the whole Bible you get a command from God for a spouse to obey their partner is here, where Abraham is commanded to obey Sarah in whatever she says. How about that? There's a good one. Good precedent. Genesis 21:12. Miriam, a prophet. In Exodus 15, Deborah, a judge, a ruler of the people. Jael, the deliverer of the people. She was the one who drove the tent peg through Sisera's head, if you know that story. That's a wonderful story too. Anyway, an action warrior, Jael. Huldah, she was another a great prophet, incredible prophet, well respected in the nation by all. Isaiah's wife is mentioned as a prophet. Ruth and Esther are key characters. Anna was a prophetess in Luke 2. The woman at the well, an evangelist whom Jesus spoke to and reached out to. Dorcas, Philip's daughters, they're mentioned in the church history as incredible lights that went out into Asia and took the gospel. Amazing evangelists, Philip's daughters. Lydia, an early church leader. Let's go on, there's more in the Bible. Priscilla is mentioned as a great teacher. In fact, you know, Priscilla and Aquila, they're a partnership, a husband and wife ministry team. And they taught people, they expounded the word of God. Seven times they're mentioned in the Bible, Priscilla and Aquila. Two times it's Aquila and Priscilla. Five times it's Priscilla who gets the top billing. Interesting, isn't it? I think she wrote the book of Hebrews, but that's another thing. Deacon Phoebe in Romans 6, she's a deacon, a diakonos. Rufus's mother. An apostle, there's an apostle, female apostle, junior. Fellow workers, Euodia and Syntyche. There's women deacons, there's older women who are looked up to and have an eldership role in the church. There's Elizabeth, Mary, Martha and Mary, the sisters, other disciples of Jesus. The synageo kopio, the workers who work, the fellow workers who labour in the work of the gospel. Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis. And these fellow workers who work in the gospel, Paul says, these are the people that you all as church need to submit to. So, women in the Bible, there's some good things here. Nympha is a house church leader that Paul mentions in Colossians 4. Okay, let's move on. You've got the idea that in the Bible, in Jesus, women are exalted and honored. Right. So why hasn't the church always embraced and empowered women? Because we have to be honest about that. The church hasn't always done women fake good. True? It's true. What is going on here? Well, let's just have a look. We're going to do for a brief sweep through 20 centuries of church history. Are we ready? Okay. All the way through church history, the church, there have been those who have honoured and recognised what this is about. In the first century, Phoebe, Priscilla, Philip's daughters. In the second century, Blandina, the Montanists. In the third century, Perpetua, Felicitas, the deacons and the prophets. There's lots of stories behind all these. The history books just record some names to show us that there have been women in key roles. Eucratia and Macrina in the fourth century. In the fifth century, the church had got so worldly, people retreated to the desert. There were 10,000 men, there were 20,000 women who were the ascetics who retreated to the desert. Bishop Bridget of Kildare, she was ordained a bishop in the 6th century. The bishop, the chap who was a bishop who prayed the consecration prayer, someone challenged him and said, why did you do that for a woman? He said, who am I to argue with God? Can you not see what's going on? Bishop Bridget. Hilda, the abbess of Whitby, a great legacy. Liboa, the abbess, the teacher, the apostle, church planter, amazing lady. Luitberger and Theoda. Now in the 9th century, opposition to women in the church really began to grow. But even amidst the opposition, there were some great people. Sort of lost in a little bit of myth, some of these stories, but nonetheless, you sort of know these are real people. In the 10th century, there was the Clunic Reform, which said, no, in the church, the men rule. They're the ones who lead. This is the darkest season of church history. This is where the church was least effective, where they silenced the women folk. But even then, the Celtic priests were saying, we need the women. And they protested about this. But there we go, 10th century and through. Let's go on to the 11th century. And even in this really dark century, towards the end of it, Hildegard, 1098, sort of rose up and began to challenge some of the prevailing culture. She described herself as merely a feather on the breath of God. What a wonderful description, isn't it? The Waldensians, Christina, in the 12th century, beginning to come. And in the 13th century, the first ever women's movement, the Beguines, who was a Christian women's movement, saying, no, women are being so badly treated in society. As Christians, we can't stand for it. And the Christians led the way in this way back then. In the 14th century, we had some great women, Catherine of Siena, Julian of Norwich. In the 15th century, Marjorie Kemp, a great evangelist, and then things really began to snowball. The Anabaptists, Catherine Zell, the Quakers, Elizabeth Hutton and Mary Fisher, among others. In the 18th century, Susanna Wesley, what a lady. That's John and Charles's mum. And she had her own college. She taught people. She was just an amazing, she had about 15 children, I can't remember, but she was quite a lady, quite a formidable lady. And the Moravians had a real big women's ministry, the Salvation Army, you know, William Booth, all my best men are women, that's what he said, and so many women preachers and missionaries, and the evangelical reform kicked off by the Wesleys began to emancipate women in a whole fresh way through the 19th century, quite amazing. But still, there was contention in the 20th century, and there has been, but I didn't list names because there's just so many that you could list, isn't there, of women of note and repute. As the 20th century has unfolded and into the 21st century. So, okay, the church hasn't always been good, but it has been present. So why hasn't it always been good? Let's go a bit deeper. Here's a great quote from Tertullian. Are you ready for this one? Around about 200 AD. Do you not know, speaking to women, that you are an Eve? God's verdict on the sex still holds good. And the sex's guilt must hold too. You are the devil's gateway. You are the avenue to the forbidden tree. You are the first deserter from the law divine. It was you who persuaded him, Adam, whom the devil himself had not the strength to assail. So lightly did you esteem God's image. For your deceit, the very Son of God had to die. That's what Tertullian said. How does that make you feel, women? Do you like this guy? Actually, he said a lot of good things, but in this era, he was so wrong. Later in his life, he joined the Montanists that ordained women. But anyway, too late by then. The damage was done. Where did he get these ideas from? Not in the Bible. This isn't in the Bible. In fact, this is a complete opposite of what was happening with Adam and Eve. Who was to blame? It wasn't Eve. Let's just go on to the next slide. Let's just have a look at this one. Adam, we're told in Romans, Paul says it quite clearly, through the sin of one man, Adam, death entered the world. Adam is referenced several times in the Old Testament as, you know, he's the one who sinned and who messed it up. Never in the Bible does it say that Eve is to blame. In fact, Adam was the one who received the command. Adam was next to Eve. He was there when the snake came and tempted him. That's what we're told. He didn't fight for her. He didn't stand up for her. He didn't say, no, hang on a minute, God's told me something different. Adam, perhaps he had failed to instruct Eve adequately, to pass on what he'd received from God so that she was prepared for the snare. And actually, when God comes and says what happened, Eve just said, look, it's Satan's to blame. He laid this snare, and she didn't try and excuse herself. She didn't say, well, I was deceived. She just says it as it was. By contrast, Adam blames God, not Satan. Adam says, it's this woman that you gave me, God. It's your fault for giving me the woman. That's why I've sinned. But in blaming Satan, Eve actually courts hatred and enmity. And that's why you see so much of how there have been enmity towards women. Tertullian drew from the Apocrypha, as did the Talmud, and we'll look at that in a second. But Tertullian's influence is still felt today. He drew from a different strain that wasn't biblical, that had arisen at a time where Israel was quite low spiritually. This is what the Talmud said. Let the words of the law be burned rather than committed to a woman. That's the sort of stuff that he was drawing from. Let's go on. So this is some of the things. He drew from the wisdom of Ben Sira. A lot of the stuff in the Apocrypha is quite interesting to read, and some of it's quite instructive. Some of it, you just want to be very careful. In the wisdom of Ben Sira, he talks an awful lot about the fall of Eve and overlays this pagan myth of Pandora. Do you know Pandora's box? And she opens the box and all this evil comes out and she can't get it back in again. And so he sort of takes this myth and imposes it upon the Genesis text. So Eve becomes the one who's opened Pandora's box. And because of that, he says there's all sorts of curses pronounced over women. So this is what God now intends, because Eve has opened the box and let evil into the world, that she's going to have pain in childbearing, pain in child rearing, inordinate sexual desire for the husband. The husband has to rule over her. That's just the way that it must be now. Women have to dress like mourners, keep their heads covered, keep silent in public, never allowed to talk outside of the house. How about that? Mind you, you're never allowed to leave the house, so that's not much of an issue. We're not allowed to learn scriptures. It actually says women have to be confined to the house as to a prison. Women have to only have one husband. They're not allowed more. Of course, men can have as many wives as they like. It's all in the Talmud. It's not a Christian book. It's not a biblical book. It's some of it is really evil stuff. And even that verse where God says you'll have pain through when you give birth. I can't remember the exact quote now. Do you know what I mean? Genesis 3:16. From now on, Eve, God says, when you give birth, it's going to be painful for you. Actually, another reading of that, just by changing some of the breathing in the Hebrew, you can translate that Hebrew equally well like this. A snare has increased your sorrow and your sighing. So it's not necessarily about childbirth, it's about this snare that Satan had laid for him. Perhaps it's referencing back. This is Catherine Bushnell. He did this bit of research onto this possible translation. Whether or not she's right, it's quite interesting. There's a snare that for Eve, for women, has increased her sorrow and her sighing. She's made an enemy of Satan. And her descendants feel it. So all of these things are not in the Bible. But they're there in the Talmud. They're influential for Tertullian, and Tertullian's views have been so influential through the centuries and affected the way that the Christian church has grappled with this and has read certain texts, especially by Paul, which has been a real shame. So let's go on. What about Paul then? Isn't Paul really down on women?
No.
Good answer. So let's just have a look and reassure ourselves about this. As a Pharisee, Paul was a Pharisee, he would have obeyed the Talmud. All that stuff we've just looked at, that's how he was raised, that's what he'd have done. He would never have spoken to a woman in public. After conversion, he certainly would never have travelled with a woman, taught a woman, but after he was converted, such a different outlook. Like Jesus, he travelled with women, he talked with them, he discipled them, he welcomed them in, he worked with them. He mentions Junia as an apostle. He mentions Phoebe as a diakonos, a deacon. He mentions Jesus as a deacon. He mentions himself as a deacon. It just means someone who serves in ministry, someone who ministers, a minister called to work in the church. There's Phoebe. Priscilla, he calls a fellow worker and a great expounder of the Bible. Nympha is a house church leader that Paul mentions. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul urges women to pray and to prophesy publicly. When the church gathers to meet, women should speak up and be heard. That's what he says. That's Paul. And in Galatians 3:28, he says, look, this is the kingdom. We're all one in Christ. There's no male or female. We don't distinguish. So Paul's not down on women. That's not down on women, is it? In fact, this is great. He's following in the footsteps of Jesus. So why has he got this reputation? Well, there's a couple of very problematic passages, one of which you had read. How did you feel when that was read? You said, wow, that seems quite clear, doesn't it? Women have to be silent. They're not permitted to teach or have authority over a man. What do we do with that? Well, let me explain to you. Do you want to know it? I wish someone had done this to me 20 years ago and talked me through some of this. Let's go on to the next one. I'm not going to go through all of these themes, but these are the two passages, 1 Corinthians 11 to 14, 1 Timothy 2 and 3. Okay. So, and these are the only two passages in the Bible where the Bible seems to be a bit anti-women. Okay. On the face of it. But there are common themes in the two passages. So really it's Paul dealing with the same sort of things in two different areas. So if we can get a handle on this, we can do it. And it seems to jar against Jesus and against other things of Paul. I'm not going to go through each of those things, but just to say that both of these things are simply addressing issues of church order in particular churches. So let's go on and just have a look, focus in on three things, which are sort of key controversial issues: hair and clothing. Okay, make sure that your hair is a certain thing and whatnot. In Corinth, where Paul was writing there, he says women have to have their head covered. In when he's writing to Timothy, which is 15 years later, the context is the Ephesian church, he doesn't. He says they can have their hair uncovered as long as it's modestly done and, you know, appropriate. So he's contradicting himself. But he's not, quite clearly. He's just giving advice for the particular context. It's as simple as that. In that particular context, things meant things. If I turned up with, I don't know, what would I wear to cause a stir? Pajamas. If I turn up in pajamas, you'd think there's something going wrong here. You wouldn't listen to me quite so much. There's cultural meaning, which is important. And Paul says you've got to know what things mean culturally when you wear certain things, when you appear in a certain way. And if it's got a certain meaning that's going to be look bad and bring the church into disrepute, avoid it. It's just sensible. You know, if you know that the certain ways that you dress, behave, talk are going to bring Christ into disrepute, avoid those ways of dressing, behaving, talking. Simple. It's just the cultural sensitivity. And it's fluid because of that, which is why he's got different advice for different contexts. In Corinth, the issue links wider to headship and authority, to marriage, to church order, even to angels. There's quite a complex passage in the Corinthian passage. I'm not going to go into that, but just very briefly, Paul talks about women needing authority on their heads. That word exousia in 1 Corinthians 9 is always about having a right to choose. Women need to have a right to choose on their heads. That's what he's saying. It's not about being under domination from anyone else. And very often, this in the NIV, certainly, this word such is mistranslated as other. Paul says, we have no other practice in the churches. Every other time that word is translated, 56 times it's translated as such. We have no such practice. It's the opposite meaning. But because of Tertullian and the thinking, the way it's interesting how the Bible text has been treated. So long as cultural propriety, marriage, the glory of God are honoured, hairstyle and clothing doesn't matter much. There's nothing anti-women here. Next slide. Okay, let the women keep silent. The women are to keep silent in churches. They are not permitted to speak, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 14. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. She must remain silent. Okay, and yet women are to pray and prophesy. So this isn't silence. And the word about silent, you know, not allowed to talk, not is the la-la-la-la, la-la-la-la-la. They're not allowed to la-la-la, not allowed to sing, not allowed to say anything. That's rubbish. That's not what Paul could possibly be saying. In 2 Timothy, a woman must quietly receive instruction. Hesychia, there's a Greek word, quietly. It's not a total silence, but a qualified silence. He uses the same word earlier when he says, if secular governments do their job well, we'll have a quiet life. Doesn't mean we're going to be silent all the time. It means we're at peace to be disciples of Jesus. And this is what it's all about for Paul. This phrase, quietly receiving instruction with entire submissiveness, is a well-known ancient Near Eastern phrase for a disciple. Any disciple of anyone else is someone who will quietly receive instruction with full submissiveness. What he's saying is we want women to be full participative disciples of Jesus Christ along with the men. That's what he's saying here. Why does he say let them keep silent then? It's all about the order in the church worship. These are women who have been used to being in the synagogue where they've been separated, isolated. They have a little chit-chat among themselves while the men do the real learning and the real business. And now they've been converted. They're coming into church and Paul is saying don't engage in that stuff where what you used to do is have a chat among yourselves while the teaching was going on. If all the women here went into the back corner and were chatting, you know, I'd say, hey, quieten down. You're involved in this. That's what Paul is saying. Okay, next slide. Do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. He goes back to the creation order. Some people have said, here Paul is quoting a creation order, so this is for all time. I know I need to stop, and I will very soon. So what is he saying? this creation order, because Eve was deceived, it means that women are only good for having babies. Is that what Paul is saying? You could read it and think maybe that's what he's saying. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? I would think Paul is anti-women if that's what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. That's the traditional view, by the way, but it's not consistent with other things that are going on. It's a view that's really lacking. The key exhortation is where Paul says, let women learn as a true disciple, quietly receiving the instruction so that they can grow. And actually, let's go back. Let's look at Adam. Adam was created first and then Eve. Men have been learning first. Now it's women's turn to learn. That's what he's saying. Eve was deceived because she wasn't instructed. So women need to be instructed so they can avoid being deceived. And this salvation, women will be saved through childbearing. It's not that if you have children, you're going to be saved. It's the childbearing. Women are saved through the birth of Jesus. In the same way that men are saved through the birth of Jesus, promised to Eve. And as they work this out, as they engage in their learning with faith and love, then they'll be able to enter fully and participate in the life of the church. That's what Paul is saying. It isn't anti-women. It's pro-women. Okay, let's finish off. Various use of words here. Actually, he's not talking about men and women anyway. He's probably talking about husband and wife. The context of Genesis 2 to 3 says that the words used can mean either. In verse 9 and 10, Paul talks about women promising godliness. Again, it's this Tertullian influence where the Bible is mistranslated. This word promise is used 69 times. Every other time is translated promise. And here is translated profess, those who profess godliness. No, these women are people who promise godliness. And the promise is the sense of an election manifesto. These are the promises we make if you'll vote for us. The women are actually talking to others, making promises, telling people about the kingdom of God, prophesying and teaching. And when he says women aren't permitted to teach, it doesn't mean women aren't permitted to give a lecture. Paul had been working for Timothy a long time. If that was Paul's policy, Timothy would know about it. He wouldn't have to say it. But it's just about making a point. And what he's saying is women who haven't yet been fully instructed shouldn't be making a point in the middle of the sermon before they've in such a way that sets them against their husband. It's about husband and wife relationship in church, worship, to keep things in order. And this word authentane is only used once in the whole Bible. A woman is not permitted to have authentane over a man. What does it mean? Where does it come from? We'll finish. We are going to finish here. I'm sorry I've taken far too long. Has this been interesting? Yeah. Right. Authentane comes from two Greek words, self and weapon. A woman is not permitted to self-weaponize. A wife is not permitted to self-weaponize against their husband. That's what he says. It's fair enough, isn't it? This is what Philip Payne says back in 1980. In no other verse of scripture is it stated that women are not to be in authority over men. It is precarious indeed to deny that women should ever be in a position of authority over men based on the disputed meaning of the only occurrence of this word anywhere in the Bible. What he's saying is wives shouldn't make a point to their husbands during public worship in such a way that they make themselves a weapon to their husbands. Fair enough? It's not controversial, it's not anti-women, once we understand it right. Okay, we are going to finish. King Jesus is the best model of how and what to believe. The Bible, although it's set in misogynistic times, has plenty of heroic women shining through. The church has always had those who've held to the truth, but it has had darker chapters, and it's followed false beliefs and where it's given into them, where women have been suppressed. That's been the darkest times in church history. Paul was not anti-women. The challenging chapters, the passages merely concern order in church, and if you read them properly, that's encouraging full participation by women. No man owns another person. Men don't own women or children or anything else. We have. So here we go. We can have a different way. If we get these beliefs right, not ownership and entitlement, but we know that everything we have is by grace. In the kingdom, we're all one in Christ. Our core values are not control, but submission and respect. And instead of abusive behaviors becoming the fruit, we have the fruit of the Spirit. We need to show this to the world, a different way of being. We've got a real ministry in the church to approach this differently. Okay. If you want to know more, last slide. A lot of the material I grabbed from this book and various other places, but this is a fabulous book if you want to get in it. Jackie Pullinger says reads like a thriller. Women in the Kingdom, Roger and Faith Forster. Get hold of that. Let me pray. Father God, thank you. I know I've spoken a long time, but this is such important stuff. We do pray that you'd find us faithful in understanding these things, in honouring women, in rising to be those who believe the right stuff so that we can see the right fruit come. And help us to spot where we've allowed false beliefs to creep in, and Lord, to reject them and discard them and move more fully into what the kingdom is about. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.